We can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4. We're continuing our study through the book of Acts. We'll look at verses 1 through 31 tonight. Verses 32 and 37 actually go with chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So that's what we'll be looking at next week. So tonight it's Acts 4, verses 1 through 31. Acts 4, verses 1 through 31. Begin reading at verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, and finding no way of punishing them, because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot in vain things?' The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Amen. Well, again, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is that primary statement, that thesis of Acts. The Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the church from Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we see God's work, we see Christ's work, we see the risen Lord's work here in Jerusalem. We saw in Acts chapter 2 that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, highlights that Jesus is the Christ. And then here in Acts 3 through 5, we start to see some opposition from the religious leaders against the church, against the apostles, against these ones who proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3, we saw the healing of the lame man. And we see the focus there is that this lame man was healed in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of Jesus' name. And then Acts chapter 4 continues this narrative as we see the response from the religious leaders concerning this healing, the response from the religious leaders concerning the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In a lot of ways, here in Acts chapter 4, not in a lot of ways, it actually is happening. In Acts chapter 4, we truly see the first instance of persecution against the church of God. In the early church, this is the first instance where they proclaim the name of Christ, and then they have persecution upon them, against them. And then in Acts chapter 5, we see internal strife before we go back again to another instance of persecution from without. So it's kind of structured in such a way. There's preaching. Acts chapter 4, there's persecution from without, and then we see strife within, and then we see persecution from without again in the overall structure of chapters 3 through 5. But in Acts chapter 4, we see Peter's response to the Sanhedrin, and even the Sanhedrin's response to Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 31. And the primary instance and the primary thing that the author wants us to see is Peter's boldness to preach Christ despite the persecution he would face. Peter's strength, Peter's confidence to proclaim the Lord Jesus regardless of what persecution might come. And so we will look at Peter's boldness. We'll look at this boldness in the early church under three headings tonight. We'll first look at the trial for preaching in verses 1 through 12. Secondly, we'll see the verdict against preaching in verses 13 through 22. And lastly, we'll see the prayer for boldness in preaching, verses 23 through 31. So the trial, the verdict, and then the prayer. Notice first then the trial for preaching in verses 1 through 12. Notice we see the setting in verses 1 through 4. Note, in verse 1, now as they spoke to the people, that is, as Peter's preaching, as they're proclaiming, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So the priests are there, the captain of the temple is there, and these Sadducees are there. They're hearing the preaching, they're hearing the teaching, and they're concerned with what's going on. The language of priest here probably describes those who were the leaders, there were probably multiple priests. These men took turns conducting the temple ritual, not just one priest doing it all year round, but they took turns, so there are many of them. So we have these priests, and then we have this one called the captain of the temple. What he probably was probably the temple police, or the chief of police for the temple, or a bouncer, or a bodyguard, or security. That's what he was, this captain of the temple. So he sees this ruckus, he sees this commotion, the priests see it, and they say, they grab the captain, and they go to see what's going on. So there's several different players involved here. The priest, the captain of the temple, and also these Sadducees as well. Now, if you read about Judaism at the time of Jesus, there were three particular sects. There was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. We know a lot about the Pharisees, but we also see instances of the Sadducees in the Gospels and even in the account here that Luke records for us. Sadducees were particularly wealthy priests. They had a lot of riches. They were part of the aristocracy, that is, they were part of the wealthy people. And just to highlight, too, most of them were priests, but not all priests were necessarily Sadducees. But one important factor we see with respect to the Sadducees is that they denied the resurrection. They didn't teach the resurrection. And thus, that's their concern primarily with Peter's teaching and preaching. Notice in verse 2, they were disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They denied this thing. Remember, we looked at that briefly last week in Matthew chapter 22. Remember, they want to get Jesus, they want to pin him down, and they say, well, if this one guy dies, one guy marries a wife, and he dies, and then she marries another guy, and he dies, and she marries another guy, and he dies, who will she be married to in heaven? And then, again, Christ highlights that he is the God, that God is not the God of the living, but the God, not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, because of the resurrection from the dead. So they have this concern with the resurrection. They had this concern with this idea, even that Jesus had been raised, which Peter has preached throughout Acts. Acts 2 is very clear that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is reigning. And even here in Acts chapter 3, when he preaches at Solomon's portico after healing the lame man, it's highlighting that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. So this is what they have concern with. And so notice what they do in verse 3. They laid hands on them and then put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So they take them and arrest them. You know what's interesting? It says they had to hold them in custody until the next day, for it was evening. This highlights that they wouldn't conduct a hearing at night. That wasn't a proper place for trial. Not a proper place to do a proper due diligence, so they had to wait till the next morning. So perhaps these John and Peter were held in a prison, or perhaps they were held in a hewn-out cave that was guarded. Commentators differ on that. But nonetheless, they were taken into custody, and they were kept overnight until the next day. But I think one thing perhaps we can see is perhaps when we think of our Lord's trial, don't we? When we think of our Lord's a hearing before the high priest, it was at night. It was inconspicuous, trying to hide. It wasn't due diligence. These men did it out of hatred for God. But here we see these men are able in able to actually try and do their due diligence here with Peter and John. So notice we see the even here in verses 1 through 2 and 3, the response from the Sadducees, response from the religious leaders concerning the preaching. But notice in verse 4, we see the response, or God's response to the preaching. Notice verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. That is, God is working by the preaching. God is working through the word with the Spirit, or the Spirit with the word, to save these men. Notice even here we see another instance where God works through what? Through preaching. These men didn't understand what was going on in the healing. They had to ask and marvel what was going on. So Peter had to explain it to them. And notice what it is they heard. They heard the word and believed. They heard the truth. They heard the gospel. They heard what was found concerning what the Old Testament said concerning the Lord Christ. How he is the suffering servant, how he is the seed of Abraham, how he is the prophet like unto Moses, how he is the risen Lord that they must look to and believe. But again, as we see the pattern of Acts, what's the primary thing we should take away? It's God works through the preaching. Certainly the signs accompany the preaching and the teaching in the early church, but that's what they were meant to do. Accompany them, and they need to be explained. You see, perhaps even today we see some of the charismatic persuasion that talk about people's conversion if people saw signs and wonders, if kids only saw miracles, if kids only, or people only saw things levitate, if people only saw this or that or healings or whatever, then they would be saved. But we're going to see, as we go through chapter 4, that that's not necessarily the case with the religious leaders. Because they see these things, they see the healings, they see the evidence of it, and they don't believe. You see, even in the charismatic persuasion, or many other people talk about this idea of revival. I think revival is signs and wonders and miracles and all these things. Do you know what revival is? I think Dr. Godfrey gives a good definition of revival. It's more interest in preaching because there's more preaching than usual. That's usually what it is. There's more preaching, and with more people interested in preaching. Not just on Sundays, but even throughout the week as well. You see that certainly in the First Great Awakening. You do see that in the Second Great Awakening as well. But the primary difference between the two Great Awakenings, the First Great Awakening recognizes it's God who brings revival, and the Second Great Awakening highlighted that man brings revival. So what's the point? We have to realize that God is the one who brings revival, and he's pleased to do that, or he pleased to do that through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So we don't necessarily need, we don't need signs and wonders. We need the Word of God. We need the Spirit to work. We need him to do it through the preaching of the Word of God. Verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now we see a great work of God here with this 5,000. Some argue perhaps it was a total 5,000, that is 2,000 were added to the 3,000 in Acts 2. I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think 5,000 were added to the church. 5,000 were added to the people of God. We see a mighty work of God in a mighty way through the preaching about the suffering servant. As Peter brings together all these Old Testament allusions, Old Testament prophecies, highlighting and showing that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. So those are the responses to Peter's preaching, and they're taken into prison. And then notice in verses 5 through 7, we see the Sanhedrin's questioning of Peter and John. Notice the information we're given. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So the Sanhedrin probably refers to the Supreme Council of the Jewish court. There were 71 members. They were coming together to pass a verdict or hear the trial of Peter and John and then render a verdict, whether they're guilty or not guilty. So we see many men assemble. We see these rulers, that is, these high priests, these old men, these senior priests. We see the elders gather together, perhaps civic leaders or judicial leaders. Then we see the scribes gather as well, the teachers of the law, the ones who understood the law, who studied the law. So many different men in the Jewish government are gathering together to hear this trial. But notice the bit of information that's given to us in verse 6. We see the record of the high priestly family. Notice we have Annas and Caiaphas. Now, Annas, it says Annas is the high priest, but perhaps at this time it was Caiaphas. You see, Annas was the older one. He was the former high priest, but he's still recognized as one with authority. But Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. Now, John and Alexander, we don't know much about who they are, but perhaps in the context, as it's talking about the high priestly family, perhaps they were next in line to be the high priest. Because we know about Annas and Caiaphas throughout the Gospels. And we know especially in John chapter 8, we see a specific information given to us about these two men. And the significance is with respect to these two men, these men were the ones who crucified the Lord Jesus. These were the ones who passed the verdict on the Lord Jesus to have him crucified. In John chapter 18, verses 12 and following, it says, "Then the detachment, just after Jesus is arrested, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And notice where they took him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year." And notice verse 14. "Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one should die for the people." So these men were culpable. These men were the ones, perhaps there are many different people culpable when it comes to the crucifixion of the Lord, but especially these two who are the high priest, or the high priest at that time. The high priest and his father-in-law at that time. But even here, they come to hear about John and Peter. Because perhaps they thought they got rid of the problem with Jesus Christ. But here now, they have to realize, and what they see is that that's not true. Just because Christ died, Christ has been raised. And Christ still governs and advances his church, and he does it through his apostles. As one writer says, their hope that they had got rid of him was but short-lived. It looked as if they were going to have even more trouble on his account than they had before his crucifixion. Or as one commentator said, they thought if they cut off the head of the snake that it would die. But that snake came back with a vengeance, doesn't it? And we see that here with the apostles as they are preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they ask, those are the ones engaging in the trial. And notice what they ask in verse 7. "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this?" Now last week we looked at Acts 3, how power or name signifies power. And even here we even have to see them together. By what power or by what name have you done this? That is, by what authority have they done this? It's very similar to the questions that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 20, verse 2. They ask, by what authority are you doing these things? Christ does not answer, but here Peter is going to give a proper answer. But you know what's fun? You and I know the answer, don't we? Because we've been reading through the book of Acts. We know by what power that these things were done, by what name they did this, by what name they healed the Lord, because we've been reading it. As readers, we have that insider information about what's going on. You see, we have to understand what's going on in the narrative, but we also have to understand how it's structured together. You and I know that answer. How was this lame man healed? It was by the power of Jesus' name. And Peter is going to make that very clear in verses 8 through 12. Notice here, this isn't necessarily him preaching, but certainly he is preaching, but it's his defense of the gospel against these men. Notice in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Now we see here, even in this instance, the fulfillment of Christ's words to Peter. Did he not say in Luke chapter 12, after the Lord Jesus, or Peter had just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah? What does then the Lord say to him in Luke chapter 12, verse 11. He says, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer for what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So we know, so the Lord Christ prophesies concerning these things, and we see the fulfillment of that here in Acts chapter 4. We also see the fulfillment of Luke 21 as well, but I'll return to Luke 21 in a moment. But we see here the fulfillment of Acts chapter 12. Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. That he's given unction from on high to proclaim and defend the truth. And he says to these men, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Notice what's interesting even here with this designation. He's kind of being respectfully defiant, isn't he? And he's going to do that throughout the appeal. You see, he recognizes who the authorities are, but he also recognizes where they get that authority. He even addresses them in a goodwill type of way. Rulers of the people and elders of Israel. And notice he asks a question, and a legitimate question. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man? You see, in the Jewish court, by what when he references to good deed, does healing a person require an arrest? Because you see, good deeds were meant to be praised. Good deeds were meant to be applauded. But here, in this instance, these men are arrested for doing a good deed. For healing this helpless man. This lame man. This one who could not walk. Notice, again, by what means he was made well. That is, that they, with him, that they were able to, by the name of Christ, he's been healed. So why are you arresting us? Why are you taking us into custody? And then notice, he then begins to turn the tide. How is this man healed? But he gives a charge to them. Verse 10, "Let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," that's the name by which they were healed. That's the name by which this man was given a strengthened bones, and his feet, his ankle bones were strengthened. He was able to stand and walk and leap and praise God with joy. It's by the name of Jesus Christ, the authority, and again, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The same designation we saw Peter say in 3:6. "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So even here when he says Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he's bringing it all together. This Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and in his name is how this man was healed. But notice even as he's dealing with them, notice he says, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. That is, he reverses the charge. You are arresting me for a good deed, yet you murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. You crucified the Lord of glory. You crucified Jesus of Nazareth. You crucified the Christ, whom you crucified. Peter has said this quite often to the people of Israel in Acts 2 and in Acts 3. It was what you did to the Lord. It was you who crucified him. And here again, not only does he say it to the people of Pentecost, does not only say it at the temple, but he says it to the religious leaders as well. And certainly we know this with the designation of Annas and Caiaphas. They were the ones who crucified the Lord, but God raised him from the dead, which Peter has preached in Acts 2 and Acts 3 with respect to the resurrection. Namely, God has raised this one up. And the evidence that designates or shows that this man has been raised is that this lame man has been healed, which is what is said. "By him, this man stands here before you whole." That is perhaps the language of healthy. That is, he can walk, he can move, he can do a jig, he can dance, he can do these things because it evidences that Jesus is reigning supreme. And that's what he's trying to highlight. This man has been made whole. But then notice in Peter's defense, in verse 11, he appeals to the Old Testament. He says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Here Peter is quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22. This comes right after what our, this I think is referring to God, praising God for his everlasting mercy in Psalm 118, verse 22. The Old Testament context speaks of the nations that surround Israel. And Israel in the Old Testament context is considered to be the rejected cornerstone. And then in the 19 through 22, 24, we see praise God, praising the psalmist praise God for military victory. But notice in 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them. I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. But even in Acts, and even also in Matthew 21, it's applied to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the cornerstone, and as Peter applies it, he's calling the religious leaders the builders. And even as these scribes were there, they should have known the Old Testament. He's saying to them, you are the ones that actually crucified it and reject this chief cornerstone. This is the stone. This Christ is the one that you builders have rejected. The Lord Jesus applies that to himself in Matthew 21:42. Even here, what the point is, what these men did, what these men had done, the Lord has reversed. They killed the Lord. They crucified Christ. But God has raised him up from the dead. Even Matthew 21, it almost applies Psalm 118 to Christ's humiliation and subsequent rejection. And then here in Acts 4, we see that the risen Christ is this chief cornerstone. So then, notice then what Peter does. We see an implicit call in verse 12. After he's just proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus has been raised, Jesus is the chief cornerstone in verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now again, this name has come up quite a bit, hasn't it already in Acts? Those who believe on the Lord must call upon the name of the Lord. They must look to the Lord. And we've seen here that Peter heals in the name of the Lord, calling man in Acts 3 to believe on the name of the Lord. And here he's implicitly calling these religious leaders to believe on the name of the Lord. For there is no other salvation found in any other name but Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity is exclusive. There's only one way of salvation in this world, and it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in Christ and Him crucified. It's not found in any other religion. The world, and sometimes, sadly, those who profess to be Christians, claim that perhaps we have a little bit of Buddha, a little bit of Hinduism, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and somehow people can be saved. All roads lead to heaven. That's just not true, brothers and sisters. There's one way of salvation, and clearly Peter is saying that, even against another religion, Judaism. They claim a different way of salvation. They claim a way of their own works. They even teach that there's no resurrection from the dead. And Peter is saying there's only one way to be saved, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we preach, what are we preaching? Many different churches claim to preach, but what are they preaching? If Christ's name does not come up, is it preaching? If God's holiness or God's glory is not part of it, is it preaching? There are many gifted speakers in the world, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're good preachers, brothers and sisters, because they must preach Christ and Him crucified. And even here, the key thing we see in the whole of the section that we're looking at is that God has exalted this Christ. God has raised this one up, and He is the one that we must preach and proclaim. There's only one way of salvation found in the Lord Jesus Christ, found in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the trial here against or for their preaching. We see Peter's boldness to preach the truth, filled this with the Spirit. And let's look then secondly at the verdict against preaching in verses 13 through 22. Notice the plot of the Sanhedrin in verses 13 through 17. Notice they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Now, Isn't this a complete 180 for Peter and the disciples? You know, Peter was a bit of a hothead, wasn't he? He was a ready, fire, aim kind of character. He kind of just went, you know, headlong, you know, just not thinking, just doing it. And then we see kind of his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his denial of the Lord. We see even though he says, I will be with you until death, the Lord says, you will deny me. And we see Peter deny the Lord Christ, which is terrible and heinous, but we see God's mercy and grace towards him. And then we see here even Peter's boldness to preach the truth. Even as many disciples would not identify with the Lord, even in his crucifixion, even here there's a change, there's a difference. We see the power and the boldness of Peter to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. He went from denying to dying, or wanting to die, for the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how the Sanhedrin says concerning these men in 13. They perceived that they were uneducated and untrained. What that means is perhaps not that they were illiterate, but they didn't have any formal training. They didn't go through the schools of Judaism. They didn't have PhDs in theology. And the language is here not only of uneducated and uneducated, but highlight that they were common folk. They were lay people. They were the ones who didn't know any better. These scribes knew everything else, but they were amazed at what these men could say and do. And this, again, is a fulfillment of Luke 21, verses 12 through 15. There the Lord says, but before you, all these things will, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will even be betrayed, even by parents and brothers, relatives, friends, and then they will put some of you to death. So these men, they see these Peter and John preaching. They see their ability to rightly divide the Old Testament and apply it to the Lord Christ. And they highlight these men are uneducated and untrained, and thus they marveled. These men did not have an education, they were the lay people, they were the people in the pews, so to speak, and thus they marveled at them. You know what's interesting, something we can see here? Just because people aren't educated doesn't mean they're not intelligent, right? People, I think, are smarter than we give them credit for. People can learn, people can study, people can pay attention, people can develop, people can read. There's only, what, however many prodigies in the world. The rest of us have to work very hard to understand certain things. You know, I think that's what we see here. Just because they didn't have a formal education doesn't mean people can't learn. Doesn't mean people can't study. Because I think people are smart. Sadly, in this day and age, I don't know if that's necessarily true. But I think people are smart. I think there has been a decline personally. We have way more information that we probably should be smarter. But did you know that Calvin was written for the people in the pew? Calvin was written for the laity. Do you know, we've quoted Abraco before. He's got a 4-volume systematic theology and some really good stuff in there. In his intro, he says, I write this essentially for the people in the pew. You see, brothers and sisters, because I think people are smart. I think people understand. And so there's always a tension when we're preaching. We don't want to talk to people like they're 5. We don't want to talk to people like they have PhDs either. There's a nice medium. But we want to, you know, learn more, don't we? And study more. Because I think people are smart. People do understand. People are intelligent. And we see that even here. These men, they were uneducated, untrained, but they were with the Lord Christ. Notice that's what they say. In verse 13, they realized they had been with Jesus. Similar language is described of our Lord in John 7. That how, Lord, how does he preach this way? How does he teach with authority? He hasn't been trained. But they realized that he is the rabbi of rabbis, for he knew the Old Testament well. And so John and Peter recognize or evidence are fruits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice what they say in verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. That is, perhaps the man was standing there as a witness. Hey, look, these men are innocent. Look what's gone on. This has been a good deed. I'm standing here. It's all, look at what the Lord has done for me. That's probably what's going on when they say that he's standing with them. Probably didn't go to prison with them, but he's a witness for them. And then notice they conspire together in verse 15, or they plot and they plan. When they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." You see, one key difference here between Peter and John, and perhaps the Lord Jesus, is the fact that the Lord Jesus was actually a messianic pretender according to these men. So he actually was liable. I mean, we know he's not liable. But according to their views, they thought they were doing what was right. But they can't do that here with Peter and John because they're preaching in the name of Christ. That's no law against doing that. There's no law against this. So we see here that they don't know what to do because they even see that this miracle, they cannot deny this miracle unless they have to plot among themselves. Perhaps it is an application for the people and they will apply it. They will apply Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Remember when we looked at that on Sunday night several weeks back? They murmur amongst themselves. They gather together a plot amongst themselves. We see that with the Lord Christ, and we see these men here gather together and murmur amongst themselves about what they would do because they cannot deny the fact that this miracle happened. And you know what that further evidences? Their hard-heartedness. Even with clear evidence of miracles, these religious leaders still didn't believe. As one writer says, Daryl Bach, "The fact that the healing and its reality are evident and yet rejected reveals the extent of hard-heartedness that stands behind rejecting Jesus. That even the obvious is denied gives evidence of a veil over the heart," as Luke lays out the response of the leadership. So just because there are signs and wonders doesn't necessarily mean someone will be saved. Just because there's healings and falling on the floor and gold dust and slain in the spirit and all that sort of stuff doesn't mean someone's going to be saved. They need to hear the truth. They need to hear that they're wretched. They hear the bad news. They need to believe on Christ. They might find salvation in Him. And the most important thing is God has provided a means to save people through the Word of God, that the Spirit would accompany the Word and work in the hearts of people, calling dead sinners out of darkness, raising up dead sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What these men needed wasn't signs and wonders, but they needed a new heart. And so we see this here. We see this miracle is done, but even these men, even though they recognize it, still don't believe on the Lord Christ. So verse 17, "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they're going to give them a warning. They basically need to shut their mouths. Tell them to be quiet about the gospel and the truth. So that's what they do in verses 18 through 22. So they gathered them back together in verse 19 and said, "You shall not speak or teach in the name of Jesus." But notice Peter and John's response in 19. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." This is a bit of a little dig against these men. Because what he's saying is you cannot deny the fact that this is from God. You cannot deny the Old Testament. You cannot deny the prophecies. Yet, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. What are they saying? He's saying, you think you have more authority than God himself. And what does Peter then say in verse 20? "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Perhaps it's also akin to 5:29 when they're going to be back on trial again before these men. These men have given them a warning. Peter's not going to be quiet. And thus they go back under trial in 5:29. "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." And that's exactly what they do. So these men then are threatened again, further threatened in 21. They are let go with no way of punishing them. Notice, because not only is it the fact that they recognize, that is, the religious leaders recognize this is evident, or this miracle is evident, but notice the people do as well. How can the leadership punish what everyone knows is an act of God? So we see this here. Everyone was glorifying God for what had been done. And notice verse 22. "For the man was 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Doesn't that create the significance or highlight the significance further of this lame man being healed? For 40 years he couldn't walk. And then here, with what Peter or the Lord Jesus had done, this man is now able to walk. So that's the significance. That's what we see. But even here, we see that we must obey God, don't we? Through thick and thin. We must trust in God. You know, it's kind of a tension, isn't there? We must submit to the governing authorities. That is, we must pay taxes. Because God has ordained certain men as God has brings up men and brings them down. God causes leaders to rise and leaders to fall. But what's the point? When the government begins to impinge on our religious freedom and say, you can't preach Christ or we're going to have these taxes. You can't preach Christ or we're going to say, you a church can't have tax benefits. That we must obey God rather than men. So we do as best we can obey the state, if you will, unless it does go against the word of God. We must obey God. That is important. That's what we see here. We see the word is preached, and even more importantly, to obey what is said. So that's the verdict with respect or against the preaching. They're able to go free. Let's look then thirdly and finally at the prayer for boldness in preaching, verses 23 through 31. Notice they come back and give a report to their companions. Perhaps not necessarily the entire church of Jerusalem, but perhaps some closer friends. They were let go, and they went their own way, went to their own companions, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Because you see, there's implications for the rest of them as well, isn't there? You must all... The religious leaders are saying, you can't preach the name of Christ. You can't proclaim the name of Christ. So they have to come back and say, man, we are not allowed to proclaim the name of Christ. We're not allowed to do this. I mean, they're still going to do this. But notice, they get on their knees and pray to God for boldness. You see, the church still needs boldness in the midst of persecution. This is serious stuff. They need to be with one another and pray. Certainly Peter and John had boldness, but they still needed it in another time. Perhaps there might be times when they're not as bold. Times when they're perhaps a little more timid. Because you see, when God says in various instances, even in the Old Testament, Joshua, take courage for I am with you. It's because there's going to be some frightening times ahead. There's times of fear, but here they can trust in their God. And even here we see that they have boldness, but they continue to pray for boldness. And so they gather together and pray. Notice in verses 24 through 30, we see the prayer. Notice verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. Now this one accord means, we've seen this already in Acts 1. It just means one person prays, and all others agree with him and pray with him in their hearts. It's not everyone praying out loud. That's not what's going on. But even as we think about when we pray, when one person prays, should we not pay attention to what they're saying? So at the end we might say, Amen. Because we are praying with one accord. We are praying with one spirit. We are united together when we pray that way because we can actually hear what someone's praying and say, Amen. Yes, I agree with what you're saying. If we all shout it out and spout out something at the same time, we may not be hearing actually what someone else is saying. Those who teach and say that that's actually praying in one accord actually perhaps divides it more than you think because you don't understand what anyone else is saying because everyone's mumbling and bumbling. But here they pray with one accord. They pray together. Their voice to God with one accord. And notice the content of their prayer. It's about the sovereignty of God. Verse 24. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They're recognizing who is king even over these religious leaders. They're recognizing who is Lord over these religious leaders. And it is the God of heaven and earth. And perhaps he's alluding to Psalm 146 in this verse. Psalm 146. We even see in verse 3 of Psalm 146. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to earth. In that very day his plans perish. But happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, the Lord gives freedom to the prisoner. So even here, there's a lot of Old Testament, not only explicit Old Testament references, but a lot of Old Testament allusion. I'm actually loving Acts as we go through. There's so much rich Old Testament connection, even in the book of Acts, even in the first four chapters. How much have we seen that refers back to the Old Testament? And we're going to see more of that in verse 25. But there's an assertion of God as the sovereign king overall. But notice in verse 25, he quotes Psalm 2. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Remember, the Old Testament context is referring to Gentiles. That is, Gentiles against Israel, against God's anointed. But notice how the New Testament applies it in verse 27. It's to the risen Lord Jesus and to the Lord's crucifixion, to what these religious leaders had done. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, as both Jews and Gentiles are against God, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So we see here that even the crucifixion of the Lord was according to the purpose of God, the God of heaven and earth. Again, what these men meant for evil, the Lord meant for good, namely the salvation of his people. But we see something here is very interesting too. Don't we see the relationship between sovereignty and prayer? You know, when we think about sovereignty, we trust that God is the one who will govern all things. But we even see here that they believe and trust that, but they must go to God, praying to him, asking him for strength, recognizing that he is the one over all things, and asking for boldness even as things come to pass. Because they don't know all the things that come to pass. They trust that all things will come to pass, but they don't know those things that will. So they have to trust in their God in the midst of trials. Because you see, certainly they apply Psalm 2 to the risen Lord, but they even apply Psalm 2 to their present situation in verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. And this language of servant has been out through Acts 3. We've seen the suffering servant, the Lord Christ, in verse 13. We see the servant David in verse 25. We see the holy servant in verse 27. We see the holy servant again in verse 30. But here we see this different language, a different language of servant. But in this instance, I think it does apply to the apostles. David preached Christ. Christ preached Christ. Now the apostles must have boldness to preach Christ as well. And notice the evidences that accompany the preaching. Verse 30. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Again, notice the power and the might. It comes through the name of Jesus Christ. It's not anything within them. It's not anything within man, but it's in the might and power of the Lord. As Daryl Box says again, so the prayer is asking for enablement to match God's visible activity and sovereign ability to heal with the proclamation of God's word. So they pray for boldness in the midst of persecution. And they pray further that these signs and wonders would further evidence that Christ has been raised and further highlight and accompany the preaching and the teaching. Notice again that the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And then notice the response. Verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. That's highlighting that God is with them. And there are things in the Old Testament that are called theophanies. Theo, God, phani means to appear. That's what it means. Theophany, the appearance of God. In Exodus 19, we see that. At Mount Sinai, when God appears to the people in signs with thunder and lightning, a theophany carries with it the idea of a sensible presence of God. So signs, the thunder and lightning and even an earthquake shakes the mountain, that God is there. We see that also in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is called, when he's before the throne, when he sees the glory of God pouring out into the temple, when he sees God and he bows before him, and then the seraphim are crying out, holy, 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 what else happens? There is an earthquake, highlighting that God has appeared to them. And so what this is an answer to their prayers. That is, even through persecution, shake, I am with you. Even through trials, I am with you. And so we see here a new, perhaps a God evidencing to them that he is with them. But notice even further an answer to their prayer. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. The language here probably has a special focus with respect to preaching, with respect to teaching. How often have we seen when Peter preaches, it usually says, filled with the Holy Spirit. So they need a further sense, a further strengthening to preach with the Holy Spirit. And so thus the Lord God answers that prayer. And then notice as well what they asked for. They asked to be preaching and speaking with boldness. And notice, they spoke the word of God with boldness. And certainly we'll see that again in Acts chapter 5. So God answers their prayer and God is with them. But I think what we see here is that we must pray, brothers and sisters. Pray with one accord. We must pray to our God, knowing that he is sovereign, but also ask him for strength and aid, and even for boldness, perhaps the power and the strength to be obedient in persecution, that we would be strengthened during those difficult times and struggles that we go through. And because, you see, we pray to a God that does answer our prayer, don't we? Mm-hmm. May not always be an earthquake or a shake, but he still answers those prayers, those evidences. Even perhaps as we grow a little bit, even as we have battles and fights that we go through with respect to sin, perhaps one day you didn't engage in that sin, and then it's been 3 days, or whatever. Certainly we still stand and we must confess every day. But you know what I'm saying? We grow in grace and evidence that he strengthens and hears us, and he's a good and gracious God to be with his people. But even though the earth shakes, that doesn't mean that they still don't go through persecution. Even though the earth shakes, that doesn't necessarily mean that they don't go through their trials, but it means that God is with them in their trials, that God gives them boldness in their trials, that God is with them during the difficulties. And we see that their trust in him in this prayer to their God. Well, in conclusion then, we see that we must pray for boldness to share and preach the gospel. Now, certainly in the servants is referring to the apostles, to the preaching, to the designated preaching and teaching. But that doesn't mean we can't in our own lives have boldness, or that God would give us wisdom to give an answer for the hope that was within us, that we would share the truth, share the gospel as the opportunities arise. But notice we can also pray to our God, knowing that he hears us, that he's sovereign. This should give us comfort and give us hope and give us strength to come to our God always in our prayers. Because there's only one way of salvation, isn't there? Don't we preach this? We call unbelievers to believe on the name, to look to the Lord Christ, to believe on the truth. For there's only one way of salvation. And the hope is that we pray that people would be saved through the one way of salvation, and that God would be pleased to do it through the means, through the Word of God, through the preaching, through the teaching, and the Holy Spirit would work, that sinners might be saved, and that saints might be edified, but ultimately God would be glorified. Well, let's go to our God in prayer. Oh Lord God Almighty, we thank you for this time again that we can gather together. We can offer our prayers and petitions unto you. You hear us, O God. We thank you that you are God who answers prayer, and you are pleased to give unction. You are pleased to help with the preaching and the teaching, and that your Spirit works through the feebleness of the preaching and the teaching. O God, we pray that your Spirit would continue to work, that you continue to edify each and every one of us here, that you would work in us, convict us, comfort us in your word. We are thankful for the things that your word says. Father God, we pray that you would too give us boldness, that you would give us strength. We thank you, O God, that you are with us and aid us and strengthen us each and every day. Father God, we pray that your word would go forth, that your Spirit would work, that sinners might be saved, sinners might come to saving knowledge. We thank you that you are with us. We pray that you would help us now as we continue on in this week. We thank you that you help and aid us, and we pray that you would help and aid us. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.